good to see everyone out with us this dry morning. There it is. Appreciate you being here with us this morning and worshiping God together. We have a lot of visiting with us, and you're always welcome here and excited to have you. Hope you can come back and worship with us some more. If you have your Bible with you this morning, as I hope you do, I'd encourage you to open to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. We'll begin reading there in just a minute. In our time together this morning, I want to spend a few minutes looking at something that, while the term is very familiar with us, I think you'd agree that we sometimes don't appreciate it enough. We find ourselves differing in opinion on what defines it and its real importance in everything we do and who we are as children of God. After we spend a few minutes, we'll use that understanding and knowledge from God's Word to apply it later on in the third point to a specific topic. And I hope we'll all appreciate that it applies to everything, this first idea of blameless living. It really applies to everything, but again, we're going to focus in on something more particular this morning. But in Psalm 15, it's a Psalm of David, and if you were to give it a title, as most of our Bible publishers have done, it could be taken from the first verse when David asked the question, the latter part of verse 1, "Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" So notice chapter 15 with me. He says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved." Many different times in other psalms, particularly a lot of the other psalms, there's a very familiar common language describing this dwelling in God's tent. It's talking about dwelling in God's presence, in his tabernacle. It talks about being in his house, seeking refuge and shelter in God's house or in his tent. David is describing, really, in this psalm, that the type of character that is pleasing to God. There's a character that's not, but that one who is blameless, this is the type of character that he will have to be pleasing to God. That by God's grace and his mercy, if he displays these characteristics, if he seeks after these things, this person can dwell in that tent. This type of person can dwell on that holy hill. He's saying that those who live uprightly, those that live with integrity or blamelessly, those people that strive to do that are pleasing to God. And that's what we all want to be, right? I think we'd all agree, much because you're here this morning, it shows your interest. I think that's what we're all seeking to be. What we all want to think of ourselves, and we all, I think, strive to be pleasing to God. We want to be found blameless. We want to be found upright and with integrity so that we too can find refuge in his tent. We too can find refuge in his house in good times and in bad, of course. So just for a few minutes, I want you to look with me throughout Scripture at some things that God has to say about being blameless. The idea of being blameless, it isn't necessarily a term that means that you are 100% perfect. The idea of being blameless or walking blameless is, just as we noted, it's the idea of walking with true integrity in your life, both in the outward appearance and, of course, in the inward man. It means to walk upright. It means to live in such a way that has no blemish. Since the creation of the world, God has always sought that as he, even when he walked in the garden with man, he looked down on what he created, it was without sin. But because man changed, because man sinned, all of that changes. Remember in Habakkuk when he says of God, "You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and you cannot look at wrong." God doesn't look at wrong. He can't be that. You come to the giving of the old law in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and God has been talking about some of the provisions for the priest and some of the provisions for the Levites, and he speaks to the people, and he warns them about observing what the nations around them are doing, the abominable practices that they're engaging in, and the Israelites themselves were taking part in them. But he says to the Israelites in the law, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 13, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God in regards to all these other things going around you in the world about you. You're not going to participate in these things. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." And one of the most familiar and most often read psalms, Psalm 19, and in verse 13, he says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Another familiar, often read psalm is Psalm 119. Notice what he says in verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And then later on in verse 80, he says, may my heart be blameless in all of your statutes that I may not be put to shame. And even in the wisdom literature of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 5, he says, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. And even in the New Testament, it's still a familiar theme and passage as you keep reading on about this idea of being blameless in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, when he says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And of course, in love, he predestined us for adoption through his son, Jesus Christ, and talks about that great sacrifice. Go over to Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Same page. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then lastly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a whole lot more passage we could keep going on. There's many, if not hundreds, of passages that talk about directly with the word blameless or upright, or imply the connotation of. This is describing the character that God wants us to be, blameless and with integrity. From the beginning to the end of God's revealed word, it's over and over again. It's a reminder for us to be pure. It is a reminder for us to be set apart. It is a reminder for us to be blameless as children of God. If you want to be a child of God, we're supposed to be seeking to be blameless. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. God knew that we weren't perfect. That's why he sent his perfect son to make that sacrifice, because he knew that we couldn't do it on our own. He's asking for us to, though, as children of God, as people who have been bought by his blood that Billy talked about just a moment ago, people who are depending upon that grace, seeking to draw near, to use that sacrifice and to draw near and to be blameless. And again, as I asked you a week or two ago, doesn't God deserve that from you and I? If you really think about and contemplate, you put yourself and your life and all everything you can think about, you put it to the side, and you really contemplate where you're at in this world without Jesus Christ and without what he's done for you, and you allow it to sink in and ask yourself, what has he really done for me? Does God and Jesus not deserve my entire being? Does he not deserve every aspect of my life? Does he not deserve for me to be fully devoted and to strive to be found blameless? Of course he does. I think we'd all agree on that. Of course he deserves that. And if you have to think very long about those questions and you feel the immediate urge to clarify, well, then maybe you need to ask yourself if you really do appreciate and understand who he is and what he's done for you. It's the whole idea of being blameless. And so that applies to every aspect of our life. That applies to, how do I understand God's word? How do I apply it to my life? But see, that's what brings up the next point. That's the hurdle. How do you and I approach God's word, and how do you and I approach what it means to be blameless? Assuming that we all agree that as Christians, faithful Christians, we have to strive every day to live our lives that are blameless, there are times that we differ in our understanding of what determines blameless living, don't we? There are obviously certain things that we often don't seem to agree on what is right and what is wrong behavior for Christians, because we have, when it comes down to it, the reason why we differ sometimes is because we have fundamentally different ways of viewing right and wrong. When it comes down to it, there are really two ways you can approach God's word and come to our conclusions of what is right and wrong behavior for a Christian to engage in. And if you think to yourself this morning, how do you typically approach it? Think about particularly, how do you view Scripture overall? And then I want you to think about, knowing if you're of any age of maturity, you've probably at least come across one topic, at least one, if not many, that you have, through the years, you've realized that you have differed maybe from someone else. How did you go about deciding that? How did you go about processing and deciding for yourself or putting up the argument that you wanted to that this is what dictates and confines appropriate or inappropriate behavior? The approach, number one, says that if it isn't wrong, then it's okay. Confined within all of Scripture, when I look at God's Word and I read what He wants me to understand, if I look into His Word and He doesn't specify and doesn't say that it's wrong, well then that must by necessary inference mean that it's okay is the first argument. If it's not specifically condemned in Scripture, then it must be acceptable to God and therefore I have the right to engage in it. The reasoning is that if God didn't want His people to do this, He would have specifically told them not to, and He would have spoken more about it. Now, there is a very large list of thou shalt nots in the Scripture. Even in the New Testament, there's actually quite a lengthy list of things that God says you shall not engage in, you shall not do, you shall not be specifically. But approach number one is based upon the assumption that those lists of thou shalt nots is an exhaustive list, meaning that everything that God wanted to specifically say thou shalt not, that He's included in there. Of course, we can prove that they aren't such exhaustive as one would say, because you have passages like Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, even after He lists a long list of things that thou shalt not, and then He says, and things like these. You know what that implies? That implies that here's a whole bunch of things specifically, but there's a whole bunch of things that are often like it. They bear the same resemblance. They have the appearance of evil. And I don't want you to be engaged in any of those things either. And typically when we take this approach, as I have in the past, and I'm sure at times maybe you have too, those who hold this approach to a particular subject, we often say that the other approach is the more legalistic in nature because of their strict adherence to it. But when you really think about it, this approach right here, this is the more legalistic-minded argument, an approach to God's Word, because we treat it like a legal document demanding that it explain in detail all the things that I'm not allowed to do. And it also sets up for the platform for finding loopholes and saying, well, God only condemns this behavior under these circumstances, but not under these circumstances. So I guess by that it means it's fine for me to do this. And so the more and more you talk like that, or you talk to someone like that, we talk more like a lawyer than we do a disciple of God. We treat the Word of God more like a legal binding document, and we find loopholes, and we have all this specific language, and we even get into the Greek, folks, which we'll get into the Greek in a minute. You sound more like a lawyer than you do a disciple of God. You sound more like a person who's really just trying to prove my argument that you can't prove me wrong, versus I'm really striving to understand what God wants from me. The opposite of that approach is approach number two. And this approach says that if a behavior is not good, if it's not righteous, and if it's not pleasing to God, then it should be abstained from. And if there are any questions about whether a certain behavior is pleasing to God, then the Christian should stay away from it completely. And the reasoning is that if God was pleased with this behavior, He would have told me to do it, but since He didn't tell me to do it, it would be presumptuous. We heard that word just a few minutes ago. It would be presumptuous for me to assume that it's all right. And this approach doesn't assume that Scripture's list of sins is exhaustive, but it does assume God's Word is a complete picture of righteous living, according to 2 Timothy 3 and 16 and 17. This approach's main goal is making an effort to please God. Instead of relating to Him like a lawyer, I relate to Him like a loved one. You don't do this to your loved ones. Not and survive. You don't demand that your wife or your husband give you an exhaustive list of everything that you know that puts you right on the edge of being slapped, punched, or done away with. And after receiving such lists, you don't sit there and live as close to that line as you possibly can without stepping over. You don't do that with family or loved ones. But yet too often we do it with God. We search His Word to see what kind of behavior is pleasing to Him. We don't see how close we can get to the line and still be technically right. But how close can I draw myself and others to God, and how far can I remove myself away from the world? From things that would cause me to have blemish in my life or sin in my life or blame. Approach number one, I don't believe so. I'm willing to be taught if it does. I don't believe that approach number one has any scriptural basis for it whatsoever. But scriptural basis for argument number two does exist. Such as 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, when he says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Colossians 3 and verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 through 10, for if we walk by faith, not by sight, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Romans chapter 14, the latter part of verse 23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 through 24, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And with this list, I could keep going and going, and so could you. There is plenty of scriptural basis that God has given us that when we approach His Scripture, when I'm trying to figure out what it is to live blamelessly in this life and all of my behavior and every aspect of my life, approach number two says, my goal is to find what is pleasing to God and find myself running and drawing towards that direction. Not seeing how legalistic I can get, how close to the edge, and so that no one can technically tell me I'm in sin or I'm in the wrong. You have to ask the question, who are we trying to please? When you ask yourself and the things that you, the way you live your life, and who are you trying to please? Is it about what you think, what you want to think, and about how you want to live? Or is it about what does God say about it? How can I live pleasing to God? The application to this principle of living blamelessly and approaching Scripture, again, applies to every facet of your life and my life. Every part of it. There's not a part that's hidden. But this morning, there's a specific application. And the difference between those two approaches to living God's Word is the reason why most Christians abstain from alcohol and some people see no problem with having a few. Romans 13 through 14 tells us that drunkenness is a work of darkness and such will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's strong language, but I didn't say it, God did. Drunkards, drunkenness, those will not inherit the kingdom of heaven is what God says. Everyone will admit, based upon solid evidence, that it is a sin to be drunk. And then others will argue that moderate drinking is acceptable. I think an appropriate question we have to ask is, who gets to define what is drunkenness? No one will argue that drunkenness is a sin, but then we take approach number one and say, well, but drinking moderately is not a sin. Who decides what is drunk and what's not drunk? You can go with the government. The government's told us that 0.08 blood alcohol level, that's when they determine drunk. So does that mean, by our standard, that as long as I'm at 0.075, that I'm not drunk? And so we're going to allow man's standard of drunkenness to define what is drunk, and so as long as I don't cross that threshold, that I'm not in sin? Is that God's definition? Let's not argue like little kids, as often that this particular one winds up sounding like a little kid argument. Drunkenness is a process. There is not a switch in that where before you were absolutely sober with no impairment to where now, like a light switch, now you're completely drunk. That we all know that doesn't happen. Maybe you know it from personal experience, maybe you don't, but you know enough to know that doesn't happen. It's the process of accumulating and consuming alcohol in your body, and as soon as you do, you've begun the process of being drunk by whatever standard you put. And it's not just that we're commanded to not be drunk, as Christians have been commanded to be sober. The same word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and if you want to go to the Greek literally means to abstain from wine, specifically the alcoholic wine. Not all wine was alcoholic, but specifically the alcoholic wine. It literally means that. As soon as you begin to drink, you cannot claim you're sober. You can't prepare yourself to fight the spiritual battle that we find in Ephesians 6, and you can't Prepare yourself to resist the evil one who's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You can't claim that unless you're sober. Instead of talking about all the drunkenness, let's just see what we are commanded to do, because there's an exhaustive list of those as well. We are commanded to be sober. Romans chapter 12 and verse 23. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. 2 Timothy 4, 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Titus 2 and verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and in love and in steadfastness. 1 Peter 1, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And in verse 8, be sober-minded and be watchful for your adversary. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. How can you drink even moderately and still consider yourself sober and claim, based upon the command that we have from Scripture, an exhaustive list, that I am diligently seeking to be sober and yet drink moderately at the same time? Can a Christian honestly say that having a beer or having some wine or go mix one up for me, that we're doing that to better glorify God, as 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God? Would you be as so bold to say that doing that, choosing to do that, that you're doing that because you're trying to glorify God? And it's not even a matter of have to. I don't even understand what... It ain't like your only choice is water and alcohol. Well, we got hundreds of different choices that are great out there. The truth is, from being there myself and from listening to others today, those that choose to do so, you do so because you want to. You're not doing it because you're forced. You're not doing it because it glorifies God. You're not focused on what really glorifies God. You're doing it because you're seeking what you want to do. And at least, if we're going to make the argument, let's at least be honest enough with ourselves and with others to admit, right now it's all about me. And it's not about God. Instead of striving to live blamelessly in this life and striving to looking how any possible way to better glorify God in every action, both private and public, this is what I'm going to do on my own time. And here's an area of my life that God doesn't have control over, and I'm going to do what I want to do here. That's not seeking to glorify God. And it may be this morning that you don't partake of those things. And you don't have an issue with God's commands to and his wisdom in reference to alcohol. But I would also suggest for all of us here to watch ourselves, because I think if we were all to be honest this morning, we all would have to admit that we're often inconsistent in how we apply these two approaches in Scripture. Because while you might be here this morning and you don't struggle with this, or maybe you've overcome it and you're thinking to yourself, "Ooh, I'm glad somebody's hearing this because, man, they need it." But sometimes what we find ourselves saying is what we apply approach number two to my life or to someone else's life, while at the same time applying approach number one to someone else. Sometimes we find ourselves saying that you can't do that because God hasn't given you permission, but I can do this because God never said I couldn't. Isn't that exactly what Jesus called the Pharisees out for their lives? Is that not a double standard? If I'm going to, with patience and love, and encourage and admonish my brother or sister to abstain from those things which don't glorify God, let's make sure that we're not using a double standard. While you might stand strong on the whole alcohol thing, let's make sure that in every aspect of my life that I'm still using approach number two, and I'm trying to glorify God in all these other aspects of my life too. And this is not about It's not about bashing people. It's not about being firm with people just because I'm right and you're wrong. And it's about loving one another. It's about encouraging one another, building one another. We all have to study these things. We have to understand them. We have to reach our own personal conviction about these things and have our own personal faith about these things. And we're all to be striving to live blamelessly before God in every aspect of our life. If you would take out the songbooks, the number has been selected.